Deuteronomy chapter 4, looking at verses 29 to 31. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. When thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shalt be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. In looking at this chapter, just before it, and after it, from Deuteronomy 3:23 all the way through 7:11, there is found the exhortation of Moses in keeping the Ten Commandments and the renewal of the covenant. There is here a transition that begins where Moses will then hand over things to Joshua as the Israelites are delivered from Egypt and go to the Promised Land. And in this transition, there are words which Moses gives not only to Joshua, but the people, exhortations that they would observe God's laws. Then he rehearses the covenant in the commandments. He demonstrates that the moral law is for all time, and then expounds on the first commandment of having no other gods. Blessings will fall on those who keep God's commandments. Curses will fall on those who do not uphold their profession to God's everlasting covenant. And in the typology of the Old Testament, Moses instructs that if the believer acts corruptly, they will be driven from the land, which is a type of heaven. Typology. Types in the Old Testament that demonstrate the substance of truth, which is further commented and explained under the Lord Jesus. But when the believer seeks God, they will seek Yahweh and return to him, and he will forgive them and make them prosperous. There is a reason he will forgive, and there is a reason he will receive the believer. It is not a bare reception. It is very specific, and for a very good reason, that people are accepted by God. God's covenant of grace in his mediator, central to a relationship with God. And this covenant of grace, where the words of God are found, which are, as commandments, the means to be like God if kept, are these words, as he says in verse 30 of the covenant. In other words, if one who professes to follow God keeps God's law perfectly, he will in fact be like God, which God requires. These commandments are the covenant words in regards to Israel's relationship with God, which we find in verse 29. They are in fact the substance of the gospel, and they demonstrate the means by which people can come into a relationship with God instead of being cast out or cursed. God has committed himself in covenant to his church, and he's condescended to save them through this covenant by an oath that he swore to the fathers. Verse 31. He will bless them, he will keep them, he will make his face shine on them and give them peace, among other things. But why is this? What is the reason given that God would do such a thing? For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. Deuteronomy 4:31. When believers have been shown mercy, they are pardoned and forgiven. Then God gives them certain directives to make pardoned, forgiven people, those on whom he shows mercy, how to live before him. And so believers have God and directives to fulfill the law as the means by which people are blessed and made more holy. But these people cannot keep the law, though Moses instructs them to do so. God's blessing depends on the reality that the law must be very near to you in your mouth and in your heart that you may keep it. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 14. Will they do it? If the law is set in the mind and heart by God, through Christ, by the Spirit, the internal aspects of the law will draw believers closer to God. They will do it, but how will they do it? The promised land, in its type of heaven, will only be a blessing to the people if they're faithful to the terms of the covenant with their God. They can only do this through the mediator. They can't do it on their own. But God requires them to consider the law under Moses something they should be thinking that they must do and they must keep. They're not to give up or to throw it off because they find it hard or difficult or impassable to keep. Now, Christ fulfilled this law. And those of a different spirit, like Moses and Joshua and Caleb, have the internalization of the law by blessing because of Christ, and they're blessed because Christ always sends his spirit to those who have true faith in him. Moses warns the people against idolatry by expecting the evil that would come on the nation through the apostasy of those who turn from God to strange gods. And if they fall into idolatry, they utterly perish from the land of which they were now about to take possession, because idolatry is opposite to heaven. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers, sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, Revelation 21:8. So he says, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. In verse 29, they're to turn to God with all their heart, with all their soul. Turn savingly, not partially, completely. Faith that will save and bring one into the promises of God consists in loving the Lord with all the heart and the soul and the mind and the strength. God is not to be loved in halves or in parts. True repentance consists in turning from all sin to God and coming from a state of enmity to him, from being an enemy to being made a friend, in conversion from darkness to light, from the wilderness to the promised land. People moved from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Here they are to honor and revere and serve him sincerely, adoring his perfections, especially mercy, and delighting in him as their only good. But how will they do this in light of the fall? In verse 30, the horror of apostasy is found in the latter days, in the afterward of days, literally. The latter day is a phrase sometimes designated the coming of God's Christ. But here it means that a time may come when apostasy occurs and the people must remember the covenant of God as God remembers it always and must turn to him. Moses sees in God's covenant the foundation of the providence and grace of God to the church and the security of their restoration as believers in covenant with him. This is the God who will not forsake them. He will not let them loose out of covenant and will not lose hold of them, literally is how it is read. John Calvin even comments on this. The sinner will incline to seek God only when he apprehends him as gracious and ready to hear. Why is this? Because the text tells the reader that God is merciful. This covenant delivered by Moses to the people of Israel was a merciful covenant of grace. It is the same in substance with the covenant that Christians live under the gospel. It is an everlasting covenant. But it has a new testator now, one who has fulfilled all the requirements of the law to satisfy God in his character and reckons all those who are under his account also justified in the sight of God. God is merciful in his covenant. The covenant of grace is where the Messiah of God, as Moses prophetically speaks of the prophet to come in which the people will listen, will attain salvation. That receives them through repentance in which there is a pardon of sin and in which the heart is circumcised of God. That is the covenant of grace. It is a merciful covenant. Moses' covenant is very gracious. In that covenant, Christ was taught by God through Moses. Had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me. But if ye believe not Moses, how will ye believe my words? John 5:46 and 47. It is because God teaches the same thing, wherever he teaches it, about his covenant. Believers of Moses are believers of Christ, and rejectors of Moses are rejectors of Christ. The prophecies, the promises, the types, the genealogies, the sacraments under Moses' administration of the covenant of grace all held forth God's Messiah to come one day. It took a great amount of faith for them to believe that the Messiah would come. in substance, how does that differ from believers who have never met the Messiah yet to believe in him that did come? One looks forward and one looks backwards. In that covenant, the Jews attained salvation and were not only fed with temporary promises and some carnal ideas, but they looked beyond the land of Canaan to the heavenly city made without hands. Isn't this not what Abraham looked for, who was justified by faith and the father of the faithful, looking for the city whose builder and maker was God? In this covenant, men are accepted and received into mercy by unmerited favor through repentance toward God. When thou art in tribulation and all these things are come upon thee in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shall be obedient to his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he sware unto them. It is set on mercy because God is merciful to that which is unlovely. It is a covenant where pardon of sin, the great privilege of the covenant, stands. God said to Moses, The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. But in this covenant, the heart is circumcised, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6 and verse 12. All of these, any of these, hold out a merciful covenant of grace. The Ten Commandments, delivered by Moses, were of this covenant of grace and set directly in the context of mercy. God is merciful in the Old Testament? Assuredly. He's merciful all the time. The Ten Commandments themselves are called the covenant of God, for they represent the character of God and are mercifully demonstrated to sinners. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone, for he is a merciful God. Deuteronomy 4:13. All that Moses delivered to Israel shows the covenant of grace and not the old covenant of works. Anytime God commanded obedience, there was a hinting to the covenant of works. Do this and live perfectly before me. This is what Adam was told. Love God perfectly and love your neighbor perfectly. There are hints to the unattainableness of pleasing God in those commands. In one solitary sin, Adam fell from his covenant. But God is gracious to his fallen people because he's filled with mercy to give them, to pour out on them, which has no part at all in working for one's salvation. God's grace and mercy to the church was bringing them out of the land of Egypt and the house of bondage, a type, deliverance from sin. It has in it a type as a covenant, more in it than some just temporary mercy, being delivered from under the hand of the Egyptians. They were, as by type and shadow, seeing the work of God in the gospel through the Christ to come, through God's Messiah, but working for them here and now. Otherwise, Paul could never have dreamed their passage through the Red Sea and called it baptism. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all did eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, 1-4. God is in covenant with fallen men in no other way than by grace and mercy. And the very first commandment he gives, the very first part of the covenant, demonstrates this mercy. You shall have no other gods before me. God requires them to receive him alone, holding fast to God alone. And how is this done? But through the Messiah, through the mediator, through the Christ. Grace is not in worldly things, and miserable people cannot find blessing in anything but the mercy of God's Messiah. Mercy is an act of grace, and it is only promised in Jesus Christ, and it cannot be found anywhere else. It does not appear anywhere else. If God is merciful to people, he is merciful through Christ, whether in these types and shadows that Moses lays out, or in the writings of the Gospels and the letters of the New Testament that explain those types and shadows now fully revealed in the Messiah. This covenant between God and his church, these tablets of stone that they were to keep to hold steadfastly to the merciful and gracious God, were put into the Ark of the Covenant. And what was placed on top of the Ark of God's testimony? The mercy seat was set upon it. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the Ark of the testimony in the most holy place. Exodus 26:34. A gracious and merciful God of covenant, being a covenant of grace, it is by no means a covenant of works. The doctrine, then, that we pull out of this text is that God is merciful only through Jesus Christ. God is so good, he is merciful as well. Mercy springs from love, and these spring from his goodness. It is attached to his grace. Consider the difference between grace and mercy. Grace is love exercised toward the unworthy. Mercy is kindness exercised towards the miserable. Grace comes from love, from which God is thought of as willing to communicate himself to the sinner from love without any merit in the creature at all, and regardless of the creature's imperfections, things they do not deserve. Grace is all the gifts of Christ's Holy Spirit, freely given to sinners by God to make them saints. Repentance, and justification, and holiness. Consider, as we've already discussed, faith, hope, and love bestowed liberally on them. Mercy attends this grace. Grace exercises itself on a man as a sinner freely. It regards his spiritual state and gives him something he doesn't deserve. Mercy is exercised on a sinner as miserable in his sin, which is to relieve his misery. It regards the effects of his miserable state. God does this to comfort the miserable, because miserable people, they are not comfortable. This doesn't come from something they do. It comes from God's goodness alone. He loves to communicate himself in union to sinners and comfort the miserable, which points them to see the delightfulness of his being in doing so. Paul says in this way, echoing what God had said to Moses, he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy. Romans 9:18. And this saving mercy is special, by which he has compassion on his own people, electing out of the mass of fallen men certain sinners to be saved through Christ, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Romans 9:23. This mercy attached to grace, love, and goodness is saving and eternal, blessing his people with abundant life, even eternal life. For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. God considers men under the fall of Adam by goodness, love, grace, and mercy. And he sees men as fallen, but he also sees them as miserable. The fall of Adam was not a matter of chance, but ordained in the secret counsel of God. God didn't prevent the fall of Adam on purpose, as if he was unwilling, but because from all eternity in Christ, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. Why? For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. Scripture teaches that God does not have mercy on everyone because he does not choose to. God is bound by no law to show some indiscriminate mercy to everyone. It's part of his good pleasure. It's part of his grace. It's part of his love towards miserable creatures to be redeemed. The prophet says, he doeth according to his will. As Christ was predestinated from the beginning to comfort lost people, God determined in his own incomprehensible counsel how he was to illustrate his glory by the fall of Adam. He looks at the human race as if it is lost in Adam. And by this lostness, that according to his own will, which is a sufficient ground of his mercy, he most delightfully showed mercy to some of these lost sinners. And it is great mercy indeed. What a spark of divine glory is this mercy to those who are miserable. It is of great magnitude. Mercy has in it the act of pitying the creature. God is most delighted in himself. He's eternally content in himself, happy in himself. He lacks nothing to make himself happy. Was moved by his good pleasure alone, and in covenantal condescension brought mercy on the miserable through Christ to sinners. These men on whom he pities not only deserve nothing, but are totally unworthy of this favor as sinners and his enemies. In this mercy, he pardons their sin through Christ and pardons all sins that stem from original sin in Adam for all those that he's pleased to do it. God removes eternal misery and bestows on them eternal good. These are eternally good things, eternal mercies found in Christ. With everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer, Isaiah 54 and verse 8. What gospel is that from? The gospel of Isaiah. For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, in a judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. Hosea 2:19. How is this eternal mercy given? As he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, to his seed forever. Luke 1:55. By covenant. It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Lamentations 3:22. It's described in God as compassion. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy and truth. Psalm 86:15. It is called abundant and merciful. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Peter 1:3. The grace of God is the source of all spiritual blessings that are bestowed on sinners. But the mercy of God is his tender compassion in bringing those blessings to them. It considers the sinner as one who is bearing the consequences of sin, who is most pitiable, and who needs God's divine help to reverse the fall, which would, if he doesn't intervene, destroy them. It is bountiful, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments, Deuteronomy 5:10. It is to be delighted in. And they sing together by course and praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever towards Israel. Ezra 3:11. It is the substance of Christian greetings. To Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Titus 1:4. It is the substance of godly fear. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. Luke 1:50. It's housed in the covenant of God through Christ, by which God, having pitied the human race, willed to give Christ as the universal remedy to reverse the fallen men, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Such as provided to people that see their sin, and it's offered to everyone under the condition of faith and repentance. Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Samson, Haman, Pharaoh, the Ninevites, Paul, Peter, everyone. We find in connection to mercy, the pitiableness of the fall. Adam was instructed to uphold covenant faithfulness. He was created for the purpose in being made in the image of God. Adam was created in the image of God, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, as one who has dominion, a confederate over creation with God and Lord over the earth. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Man had charge over his image, but what would he do with it? Would he exemplify holiness or self-love? Would he please God or please himself? He was changeable, so he could sin, though yet, at this point, he hadn't. As much as Adam was in relationship with God, he was in a relational manner as the head, root, or representative of all mankind. The scriptures are very emphatic on that point. As the representative of mankind, Adam would either be blessed or cursed, and in that way, mankind would then be blessed or cursed. And they would be blessed or cursed in Adam. And the stipulations of Adam's covenant were passed on to Adam's children. If he would have worked righteously, then all his children would have been legally righteous before the Lord. If he worked iniquity, then all his posterity would be legally in debt to God for all wickedness and sin. In either case, God would reckon to their account something. As the record shows, Adam sinned. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Romans 5:12. The 1647 Westminster Confession in 5:6 says of the fall, "By this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body." In putting Adam to the test, God is righteous in governing the world as he pleases. Most of the time people get very upset, and rightly so, with Adam's sin. The world has fallen and in deep misery because of Adam's transgression in the garden. Even creation feels the weight of it. And Romans 8:22 says the whole creation groans as a result. The fall is terrible. And oftentimes people are angry with Adam as a result. However, no one would have complained if Adam had obeyed. Oftentimes their complaint is that the fall is not fair. People complain that they could have succeeded or done better than Adam. But no one can truly say that they could have done better. Why? Because fallen people think and talk in a fallen state. They're just angry. All people are miserably angry with sin. And these people think that they could have done better than righteous Adam, who was created in holiness, in perfection. They think now that they could have done better than a perfect man who had no sin. But instead, they really have to realize that God made the best choice in choosing Adam for this test of character. Yet as a result of Adam's fall, everyone has sinned personally. And as the representative of mankind in Adam, everyone sinned as if they had been there themselves doing it. So God charged to mankind's account the sin of Adam, and God looks at mankind as if they had all sinned in the garden. What does that do to people? Calvin said, "Our nature is not only destitute of all good, but is so fertile in all evils that it cannot remain inactive. That everything in man, the understanding, will, the soul, and body, is polluted and engrossed by this lust for evil. Or to express it more briefly, that man is of himself nothing else but evil." Man is made up of two parts primarily, the material part and the immaterial part, the body and the soul. Jesus says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Matthew 10:28. So the fall teaches that both the body and the soul are extensively and wholly corrupted as a result of the curse of God on the fall of man. Miserable. This doesn't mean that people are as bad as they can be in actual sins, but rather that the effects of the fall have completely ruined the totality of their being. Man is completely miserable in this sin. It's not just that man's mind is ruined, or just that his body is ruined, or just that his soul is ruined. The whole man is corrupted. Every part of it. Totally. And as a result of this fall, man cannot fundamentally understand or do anything to please God. Isaiah 64:6. "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags." Even those actions that men think are righteous are filthy. The filthy rag is a designation of a used menstruating cloth, which is disgusting. Anything men do that may seem good, their best good, their best righteousness, is as a filthy rag. Genesis 6:5, shortly after the fall, says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Scripture is very plain in this. that as a result of the fall, man is only evil, and every thought is evil. Such a depravity begins at conception. It does not begin with acts of the will, which are committed, that just don't reach God's standard. Men are not sinners because they sin, rather they sin because they're sinners. Psalm 51 is exceedingly clear. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Even at the moment of conception, David said that he was conceived in sin. He didn't love Jesus all his life. He was conceived in sin and hated God until God converted him. The depravity of the heart is completely extensive, so that the creature cannot will to do any good, even from conception, even if actual sins could be done. From birth, the will of man is bound to evil, and it is only engaged in self-love and hatred to God until God changes them. God sees fallen men in one of two ways, either in Adam or in Christ. There are no other ways. In Adam, they are evil, wicked, and hell-bound because God hates them as wicked and because of their wickedness. He hates them and he hates what they do. But in Christ, he has pity. They're miserable. And he will help them in their misery. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field into the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee, I saw thee polluted in thine own blood. I ascended unto thee when thou wast in thy blood live. Yea, I said unto thee when thou wast in thy blood live. Ezekiel 16:5-6. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is, and that believing ye might have life through his name. John 20:31. Why? Even James tells us, the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. James 5:11. And we find the epitome of this mercy in Christ, who is the cornerstone of mercy. There was so much of mercy in Christ given in the Mosaic covenant that it would leave men without excuse. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Exodus 34:6-7. Great in mercy is God. Great mercy in the Lord. What name is given above every name that is a gracious and merciful name? Jesus? No. Lord. Christ's name above every name is Lord. He shows mercy because the Lord is merciful, keeping mercy for thousands. For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. For Christ thy God is a merciful God. There was yet so much of grace that Christ held out in this covenant that they were not only left without excuse that were under it, but convinced of sin if they did not see God's Messiah and the mercy of God in that covenant. Jesus says, "Search the Scriptures, for they testify of me, and in them you think to have eternal life." John 5:39. In the Old Testament, eternal life may be found because the merciful Lord is there. Christ is there. So if one searches them and searches that word, if one searches the books of Moses, from Christ's own testimony, in them he, the God of mercy, may be found. Sparks of his glorious mercy can be found all over the Bible. In Deuteronomy 4:31, Christ is found. When Jesus rebuked the Jewish leaders on this, Christ places eternal life into the hands of Moses. Moses, in whom they trusted, was the one Christ directed them to. You have one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For ye have believed Moses, ye would believe me, for he wrote of me, as he said. To reject Christ is to reject Moses, is to sin and reject the covenant of mercy. For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. The two disciples on the way to Emmaus, Jesus says to them, O ye fools, slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered those things and to enter into his glory? Christ tells them they're sinning when they do not see the God of mercy, the Christ of mercy, in the covenant of grace in the Old Testament. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. Luke 24:25-27. Moses writes, I will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. When sinners looked for God, they looked for the promises of God and the promise of his mercy in the Redeemer, because mercy is found in no other place. There is no Old Testament mercy and New Testament mercy that are different. There's only one Christ. But if from thence ye shall seek the Lord thy God, then thou shalt find him. Who? The Christ, the Lord. If thou shalt seek him with all thy heart, with all thy soul. Why? For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. In the Deliverer, in the Redeemer, the Lord, Moses teaches that God's words and works to his church are greater and more marvelous than all his actions to other people, no matter who they are through history, and they should be more seriously considered in God's mercy through the Messiah. Because in Christ, mercy is freely offered, because it is attached to free grace. And Christ sees men as pitiable in this way. He has an eye to pity. He pities them. It is sympathy and pity shown to those who are needy. From the Old Testament text, the idea is towards repentance to life, not simply a benevolent mercy, because it's covenant with God. To be moved in the bowels with pity is what the word means. Compassion, that men may be changed. The Old Testament God had compassion. Jesus had compassion. But when they saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Matthew 9:36. And Jesus went forth and saw the great multitude and was moved with compassion towards them, and he healed their sick. Matthew 14:14. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude. Matthew 15:32. So Jesus had compassion on them. Matthew 20:34. Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. Mark 5:19. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, weep not. Luke 7:13. What do all these have in common? Hearing the truth, healing the sick, healing disease, healing the blind, raising the dead. All of them are reversals of the fall. For the Lord thy God is a merciful God to do such things. Christ has compassion as the Father has compassion, as the Spirit has compassion. The Godhead has compassion. Christ is the image of the Father. He is the perfect representation of the Father because he's God. He is very merciful, and he pities and has compassion. He sees the neediness of the fall and the ruinous nature of the fall on men and works to reverse it in them. This is what God does. And the fall is such a powerful adversary, it takes a greater power to reverse it in the death of the Christ. He dies as a perfect satisfaction for sin on the cross. He died for all the sins of all those he will show mercy to and secured their salvation infallibly so. The Synod of Dort, one of our confessions, explains this biblical truth in this way. For this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of his Son should extend to all the elect, for bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation. That is, it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, whereby he confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and language all those, and those only, who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to him by the Father, that he should confer upon them faith, which together with all other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit he purchased for them by his death, should purge them from all sin, both original and actual, whether committed before or after believing, and having faithfully preserved them even to the end, should at last bring them free from every spot and blemish to the enjoyment of glory in his own presence forever. There is no doubt that the Lord Jesus could have saved all men in the world from all history if he so chose to, but he pitied in Christ only the apple of his eye, the people of his church, of his covenant. Zechariah 2:8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. The scriptures are very concise with dealing with the mercy of God and the death of Christ for his people in many places. John 10:15 says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. Acts 20:28. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Ephesians 5:25 is very clear. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Christ pities sinners fallen under the curse of Adam and saves those that he delights to do so. He lays down his life graciously in order to show them mercy. That's not unfair. It's not unkind that he does this particularly. Humanity, due to the fall, was already on the way to hell, something that they deserved. But Christ covenanted with the Father to save some, and those are effectually redeemed because the Lord pitied them, because the Lord is merciful. And the accomplishment of redemptive mercy is only as extensive as its application. Jesus Christ is only as good as the work he does in this respect. And he does it particularly. If he dies merely to make a way of salvation, he is no savior. He doesn't save anybody if he does that. A way does nothing and is really not gracious nor merciful. The accomplishment of Christ necessitates application, as implied in the words showing mercy. God is merciful. Not might be, not could be, but is merciful. Christ is actually pitying the sinner, showing mercy, and saving the sinner. Why? For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. How does that then apply to you? Well, people very much love mercy. You love mercy. The idea of God pitying people in some miserable situation that they're in, you love that. But your conception of what constitutes misery, which is associated with some situation that you might not like, is not what necessarily the Bible teaches about mercy. It's not just about situations in that way. Mercy is only found in Christ. People often want mercy, but not holiness. They go together. They want the crown, but not the cross. They want some kind of deliverance from temporary pain and suffering, but they do not want God's covenant of mercy. What do you love about mercy? Do you love that God pities you? Most people say, don't look at me with pity. They don't like the idea of pity in that way. Do you love that he looked on you as miserable? Many people profess, I'm not miserable. Do you think that you were miserable as a creature and needed to be pitied? Lots of hardened sinners hate that thought. I'm not miserable, they think. It shows they are miserable when they say that very thing. Is he merciful to you? Do you like it when in some undeserved way you get something that you might think is not warranted? People say all the time, how are you? People will then answer, better than I deserve. There is a religious connotation in that. Some things which you think you have, it is because God has been merciful to you. For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. But God's goodness and his mercy are a little different. You have an apple. That's a good thing. And taken under the idea of the blessing that Christ gives, you might think that it's merciful of God to give you an apple. Well, the unbeliever, he has an apple too. And Christ, part of that mercy and covenant to him, because he has an apple like you have one, is that right? You attribute mercy to your apple because you're humble and you look at God and giving thanks to giving you that apple. It's a good thing, and God has provided it, and it's a covenant blessing to you as a believer. There are some temporary blessings that God covers even in Deuteronomy chapter 4. They might even include apples. But mercies in Christ are so much more for you than anything that the wicked might receive. Apples for you. For covenant Christians are understood in a whole different light than merely a good thing. They show off the sparks of his divine glory and his covenant mercy. It is all by spiritual persuasion, by the Spirit, in a far different perspective that you have about even just an apple. God's goodness is mercy to you in Christ. Literally, misery of the heart to you. He's heartful to you in Jesus, who does good, who gives benefits or kindnesses to you as a sinner, knowing you're undeserved. And yet God willed good from him to you. You see something as commonplace as an apple, yet as so much more because Christ has been merciful to you who are needy and pitiable. And you look on everything that you have as a blessing. And you know that you are disgusting before him. You are wallowing in your own blood, adorned and abandoned in the field in such a disgusting way. And God passed by, he took notice of you, and because of his tender kindness, his compassion, his mercy, he pitied you. He didn't have to stop. He was not obliged to stop. He didn't have to show you anything that was gracious, much less everlasting mercy and the everlasting covenant of grace. He didn't need to do that. He didn't have to reverse the fall in you. He didn't have to be merciful to you. He did not have to lavish upon you all the benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ in his covenant. But mercy is the sugar that sweetens all the work of God for his people. Consider mercy in this way, a top grace, like the sprinkles on a Sunday. How will you obtain mercy if you don't have it? It's a greater sin to reject God's mercy than to break the commandment of God. For the more mercy there is in a thing we sin against, the greater the sin is. Now there's more mercy in a covenant than in just a commandment. The commandment tells us our duty, but gives us no power to do it. But the covenant of grace, that gives us power to do what it requires to be done because Christ ministers that power through the power of the Spirit of God that allows us to walk victoriously before him. And therefore, if hell is won by the fall of Adam and aggravated by you in sin to break the least of God's commandments, it's much more heinous sin to break God's merciful covenant. There is no mercy for those who break God's commandments willingly and remain in their sin. They go to hell. Hell's a terrible place of eternal torment where there is no mercy to be found. There's no pity there. The misery there is perpetual. To reject mercy now is to find a place where mercy can never be had. In the field, God may stop. He may stop and pity you, but in hell there is no pity if you go there. Interesting that when the rich man went to hell, he asked for water, and Abraham's response was without pity or compassion. He could not even get the smallest mercy, a drop of water. All who go to hell will find themselves in a merciless place where there is no pity, and they will agree that the sentence they gain from the merciful God is still right and just because of their rejection of his Christ. But to gain mercy is, by our text, to do what God says. If thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shall be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which ye swear unto them. Turn to him, listen to him, look to him, follow him, walk with him. Who doesn't want God to be merciful to them? But mercy is always found on God's terms. It's never found on your terms. You don't continue to provoke God in your misery. Provoking God affronts his mercy. Don't abuse Jesus, so to speak, who came in mercy to save. You've even learned this morning what mercy is, looking at the sinner as pitiable. How God is merciful. Don't despise that. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a fearful, certain looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy. Hebrews 10, 26 to 28. Don't hate God's mercy. It's a rescuing mercy. It costs the Son his life, the Son of mercy. It's mercy drawn out at length in the work of God. It's a mercy that wrestles with sin, wickedness, and evil, and pulls children wallowing in their own blood out of its muck. Ezekiel 16, such a graphically excellent picture. Don't nurture ingratitude with great provocation against the pitying and compassionate Christ. It is on Christ alone that hope may be cast, as one like the blind man. Love me, Lord. Is that what he said? Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. Matthew 20:30. Cry out to Jesus, as the lepers did. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Luke 17:13. How will you appreciate mercy if you have it? Giving thanks to God is to be basic to you as a born-again Christian. Ephesians 5:20 says, giving thanks for all things unto God, even the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is all things? All things that God has lavished in covenant. All things even includes an apple. The blood of Christ and the mercy of Christ make up the gospel of Christ. For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. Only the gospel makes it possible to be thankful. God's mercy. There Christ is found pitying you, that which is miserable. Pitying you in light of the fall. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And that is to you, Psalm 107:1. Mercy in this light is only found in Christ by the blood of the cross. And God sent his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live for us, to die for us, to be accursed for us, to be stricken and smitten for us, to be abhorred for us, to be desolated for us, to be crucified for us, to be raised for us, to continually intercede for us, that we may be truly grateful and give thanks to him for his mercy. So how do you acknowledge this mercy? Bless God for his mercy to us, whom he has called to fellowship with Christ. Can God be further blessed? Bless him. The scriptures say all over the place, bless the Lord. This is how God wants you to consider it. Bless God for his mercy. For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. Bless him in your praises and your prayers and your hearing and your living and your walking. Demonstrate even a fraction of the spark of his divine character and his mercy by living before him as a Christian who outwardly shows that they possess such a wonderful covenant benefit. All of our faculties, heart, soul, and mind, are far more useful to God in praise of his mercy than giving ourselves to other things. He has given us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to consider things which belong to the covenant of mercy and the eternal peace we have in Christ. Think to yourself, God is free, he's just, he's holy, and all his gifts of mercy to me. Therefore, let my soul forever bless the Lord who has cleansed me of all my sins and worked all my good works in me by his Spirit, and of his own will begotten me to a lively hope by the word of truth and by his covenant. God loves that kind of praise from you. God loves praise and meditations from you to magnify his Son. This is what he loves. He loves to see himself shining back. He loves to see miserable creatures throw off misery while they live in the midst of the misery of the fall. Appreciate God's mercy. Here are four ways. Four ways that he does it. One, walk in the Spirit and don't sin. When your conscience sets out to sin against Christ's mercy, you join with the devil in despising the cross. You should, by faith, desire to magnify God in his infinite mercy and loving kindness. You have to persuade your soul to do it. Your sins are very terrible. Yes, but Adam's were greater, and even further, the second Adam's power vanquishes all of those lusts and all such sins by his obedience and righteousness, which reigns in God's mercy. God does not merely take away original sin, but he also forgives all of your actual sins, even so far that all your sins will not count against or over Christ's mercy to give you everlasting life. There is no condemnation for those who are saved in such a way. But when you sin, you limit the effect of that mercy. in your growth and in your holiness. Secondly, look to the preaching of the word, which contains the mercy of Christ. The preaching of the word, God's word, is a special means that God ordained for applying God's promises of mercy to you. We've talked about God being the promise keeper, the faithful God. When the promises of mercy in Christ are given to you in the preached word by a lawful minister, it is as much as if Christ himself in his own person is speaking to you by virtue of his own ordinance in that way. When the preacher speaks, he preaches the word, he brings mercy to you to give you an understanding of some truth that furthers your understanding of knowing God. That is a means of mercy. William Perkins said, "If God from heaven should say to any man, 'Mercy belongs to you,' he would believe it. If God says to Cornelius, 'Believe thou, and my mercy belongs to you,' Cornelius will believe. If he says to Peter, 'Believe thou, and my mercy belongs to you,' Peter will believe. If he says so to Mary Magdalene, she will believe. So, when the minister of God, out of God's word, says to any man, 'Believe thou, and repent thou, and God's mercy belongs to you,' it is as much as if the Lord should call him by name particularly and say to him, 'You must believe and repent, and my mercy belongs to you.' Yes, it is all one as if God himself should say, 'I am your father, and you are my child, if you will repent and believe.'" Thirdly, look to the sacraments, the visible manifestation of the mercy of God in the word. Recall your baptism. It is that which you vow to God, and it is that which you enter into the church of Christ and the expression of Christ's merciful covenant with you. You should think about your baptism often in that way and how to improve it. Your life should be a reflection of it. In baptism, God enters into covenant with miserable sinners and makes the promise of eternal life in Christ to them. The one participating vows to God to uphold that covenant, and sealed in by God's mercy by the picture of washing, baptism, the washing of regeneration. And consider the Lord's Supper rightly administered and received. And the supper, bread and wine are given to you by the minister and are tokens of special mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the means of grace to you. Fourth, be merciful. Be merciful? Yeah. Mercy is a grace that needs to be cultivated by you so that you imitate the God of mercy whom you claim to love. God has been merciful to you. Be merciful to others. Jeremiah Burroughs has a very good definition of mercy as it relates to helping other people. He said this, "It is that grace of God by which the soul is truly grieved with the miseries of others and desires to help and relieve them according to their ability." It's grace. God stirs it in you and desires you to stir it up, as well as being reminded of what God has done and being merciful to you in covenant. Remember, as it was with God and you, mercy has misery as its object. The misery of another person is what you see. It is the object of your pity and your compassion. And you have to pray that God would help you to see the misery in others, that you might help them. God says no one was going to stop and help you wallowing in your own filth in the field. But the Lord's merciful. So he wants you to be like him. And as opportunity arises, let the mercy of God to you stir you to have mercy for others that may need Christ and his ministry as well. Mercy leads us then, next time, to consider God's long-suffering with people. Here we'll end in thinking about the mercy of God's attribute, which is so wonderful to us. Let's pray together.